You're listening to the First Baptist Church Halton Sermon Podcast, where you'll hear encouraging and challenging messages from the leadership of our church. We hope these messages help you on your walk with Jesus Christ.
Let's pray together. God, speak to us this morning. God, we need you. We need you to speak. Lord, as we open your word, we realize, Father, that we are imperfect. God, we put our dirty hands on this holy book, and God, we make a mess, and we need you to lead us and guide us to truth. God, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak and draw and convict this morning. I pray for those in this room who need Jesus. Father, they need to surrender their life to you, and God, I pray, Father, you'll save some folks in this place this morning. God, I pray, Father, that you would fill me with your words and with your spirit, and we love you. We give you glory for all that you're doing here, and God, we just get out of the way again today and ask you to move. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, if you got your Bible, turn to James chapter 1. You thought we were going to be in the Old Testament, didn't you? James chapter 1. This is a Solomon series. What in the world are we doing in James? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'll show you James chapter 1, page 839 in my Bible. You find the book of Hebrews. It's kind of big and long. Get to the end of the book of Hebrews, you'll find James. Just five chapters, about a page and a half, two pages maybe, in your Bible. And James chapter 1, probably the most quoted verse in the book of James is chapter 1, verse 2. James was written, really, James is a great book. It's written to show you and I as Christians how to live our life out. James is the half-brother of Jesus, same mama, Mary, different daddies. Joseph was James's father. God is Jesus's father, right? And so grew up in the same home. James is literally taking what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and placing some of those things and the truth that his older brother taught in that Sermon on the Mount in his little book that is bears his name. So James chapter 1, if you've got your Bible, look at verse 2. Listen to what he says, "Consider it joy when you fall under various trials and temptations, knowing that it's the testing of your faith that produces patience." Boy, raise your hand if you need some of that. Got anybody needs patience this morning? Two of us, the rest of you are liars. All right. I'll see you at the altar in just a minute. Look at verse 3, or verse 4. "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And then he says this, "If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Listen to what James says. Consider it joy when you fall under trials in your life. Trials. When you leave Hillcrest planning a funeral with somebody that you love. Consider it joy. That's hard to swallow. Consider it joy when you split everything up half. Consider it joy when you file for bankruptcy. Consider it joy when you get your son or your daughter out of jail. Consider it joy when you go through trials. In this life, you know, our Western way of thinking about Christianity is that when we walk an aisle and we pray a prayer and we get wet in the baptistry, that Jesus takes our messed up life and makes it perfect. He doesn't take all of the bumps and the speed bumps out of the way and all the hurdles out of our life, and he's going to remove all of the difficult things. And walking with Jesus is just a walk in the park, and he takes our broken and bruised and sin-cursed lives and he makes them perfect. But listen to what he does. He says all of those trials that all of us are going to go through in this life, consider it joy when you go through those. How can you consider it joy? Because God is going to use those trials to make you the man or the woman he wants you to be. He's going to produce in you patience. You know, my mom always said, don't pray for patience, right? But you don't pray for patience. You don't ask God for patience, because then he puts you, he allows you to go through the things in your life that produces that patience. I helped somebody with patience yesterday. Jude and I were heading. Jude has no idea this even happened. He was oblivious. We were, like most mornings, we were heading in my truck and reading the Bible. I wasn't reading. Jude was doing the reading. I was driving. Jude wasn't driving. I was driving. And so we were heading. We're going to go meet Jeb and Andrea and Jake for breakfast at Cracker Barrel. Jeb was coming in from Texas. We were going to meet him at Pines Road, eat Cracker Barrel. Jude and I are driving together, or riding together. And every morning when Jude and I are heading to school, at the middle school, Jude reads the Bible. We're going through the book of Acts together. And he asks questions. Jude's really cool. He reads the Bible, and then this is what he says. This is what I think this means. And so he's 11, and God's just showing him some really cool stuff. Well, yesterday morning, we were in Acts chapter 16. We were talking about Paul and Silas and Lydia getting saved in Philippi, and then ultimately them getting thrown in jail. And I'm just driving. I'm heading down 157. I got to get on the interstate and head west to get to Cracker Barrel. And so, you know, I don't know why DOTD did this. You know, I don't like those two lanes getting on the interstate. You know, you get in the left lane, you got bad traffic backed up on 157 on the right, unless you just kind of duck in the left lane so you can make the light. And I'm talking Jesus, you know. So I wasn't really paying attention. I was in the left lane, just kind of oblivious. And then we make that turn to get on the interstate there at Halton. And then that little left lane, the devil's in that little left lane. That little left lane runs out. And so you either got to hit the light and the gas and get in front of everybody, or then you gotta just kinda weave in and make your way. Well, look, I wasn't paying attention. I'm telling you, we were in prison. Paul and Silas were in prison, and we were talking about this. I was oblivious that this truck behind me in the right lane, and I looked in my rearview mirror, and he was wanting to get in front of me, and I was running out of lane. So I hit that little pedal on the right, and I hit it hard. He hit it hard too. So now it was a contest. And so Jude and I are just talking about Acts 16. I hit it harder than he did. And I got in front of him, and he was right there. And he did something. He laid on his horn until he got on the interstate. And I thought, you know what? I've really helped him with his patience. Jude never even heard the horn. I could hear him, and I could see the guy in the back. He was like, he was chewing on his steering wheel. And then he just whipped right around me really fast and got on the interstate before I could get on. And I was so grateful for his dark windows, because I thought he was probably telling me that I was number one. And so we got on and went on, and it was one of those moments. So listen, if that was you, I forgive you, okay? If you come and see me at the altar at the end of the message, we can work on some more patience, all right? So look, so consider it joy when you get behind the preacher, right? And trying to get on the interstate, and he gets in front of you, and it causes problems, because God is using that to produce patience in you. Those trials in our life produce patience. But listen to what James says. He takes that, and then he says, because what I need in those moments when I need patience, I need wisdom to make wise decisions. And so that's the very next thing that he says. It's in verse 5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of the Lord, and God will give it to you. And I love this. He'll give it to you liberally. He's going to pour it out on your life. Can I be really honest with you? There's a lot of times in my life, even since I've been saved, that I have blown it making wise decisions. I make decisions quick sometimes, and when I make them quick, I make unwise decisions. Watch this. Sometimes I make decisions because it adds up. It makes sense. It's a common sense decision, and God wants it to be a spiritual decision, and I make a decision based upon common sense, and I miss the godly wisdom God wants me to give wants to give to me in the midst of that decision. Does that make sense? So why am I in James chapter 1 when James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, we could raise our hand, all of us lack wisdom, we need God to pour that out in our life liberally. Now, there's a guy that we've been talking about. We started last week, and I shared with you a part of his story. His name is Solomon. He's king. He's the son of David, and he's on the throne in Israel. He's occupying that throne. And when we looked last week, Solomon was reaping the blessings and the benefits of God's wisdom in his life. But today, I want you to see Solomon before the wisdom. Because Solomon makes some mistakes in his life that I believe all of us this morning can learn from. And I'll just bet we've made most of these decisions. And so I want us to look. If you've got your Bible, turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. This was Solomon before wisdom. And I'm telling you, he really stunk it up. 1 Kings chapter 3. Look at verse 1. It's on page 238, if you got my Bible, which most of you probably don't. But anyway, I like to tell you anyway. You can get you in the neighborhood. Let me read through this story, and then we'll go back, and I'll show you a couple of these mistakes he made, and we'll unpack it, and I'll get you out of here just in time for bed. Verse 1. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord. He loved the Lord, but he walking and even walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar in Gibeon. And while he was at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You've shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart with you, and you have continued this great kindness for him, and you've given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. Listen to this, but I'm a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." And you're literally saying, I don't know how to be the king. "Your servant's in the midst of your people whom you've chosen, a great people, too numerous and to be numbered or counted. Therefore," literally saying, "God, I'm over my head in this deal. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you've chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. And therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, this is verse 11, "Because you've asked this thing and have not asked for long life for yourself, or have you've not asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I've done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you, and I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor. So there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways and you keep my statutes and my commandments for your as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." Look at verse 15. "Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream, and he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. I want to kind of unpack this. Because I believe Solomon is prior to this encounter with God, Solomon had made some decisions based upon logic, common sense. It added up. But yet those decisions, in fact, the circumstances of those decisions, the repercussion of those decisions followed him and followed his descendants. The very first one he made is in verse 1. Watch what he did. He made a treaty with Pharaoh and married Pharaoh's daughter. Now, on the outset, we look at that and we say, hey, big deal, right? But watch how God has began this relationship with his people. If you remember all the way back in the book of Genesis, God established a covenant with Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. You remember the song. And so God had established this covenant. He said, Abe, I'm going to bless you, and all of your descendants are going to be more numerous than the sands of the seashore. And he said, I'm going to be with you. You're going to be with me. And then he says, I'm going to give you a place, the promised land. It's going to be yours just for you. And he promises Abraham all of this. Establishes a covenant with the children of Israel. Now, if you'll remember, the children of Israel, because of their disobedience, God had sent a famine. Joseph now is on the scene and has been kind of elevated, and he has been elevated in a foreign land. That land was Egypt. And while he was in Egypt, his family was starving in Israel. And so he sends for them to come, and he provides for his family out of the produce of Egypt. And so his family, watch this, essentially the children of Israel, move to Egypt. While they're in Egypt, over 400 years, the children of Israel in Egypt, Pharaoh became the taskmaster. It's a picture of Egypt as a picture of bondage. They were slaves in Egypt for over 400 years until Moses comes. But Moses shows up on the scene and God says, Mo, I need you to go to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to release my people. Let my people go and bring them into the land that I'd promised them. And so Moses goes, you remember the story? All of the plagues that that God poured out on Egypt and Pharaoh and the descendants there of Pharaoh in Egypt. And the last plague was the plague of the firstborn. It was the Passover. And the Passover angel, they were to put blood and apply it to the doorpost. And if the blood was applied, then the angel of death would pass over the house. And so the Israelites were told to apply the blood, but the Egyptians weren't. And so death entered the house of the Egyptians. And when the sun came up that next morning, the firstborn sons of all of Egypt lay dead in their bed. And so while the Egyptians are mourning, Moses leads the people of Israel out of bondage, out of slavery, out of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea. They spend 40 years in the wilderness until Joshua brings them into the promised land. Why is that significant to this story? Because essentially what Solomon does is he reconnects God's people with bondage in a decision to make a treaty of peace with an enemy. And to seal the deal, he marries Pharaoh's daughter and brings one of Pharaoh's family members to his house in Jerusalem. And so he's making a decision based upon a moment. Probably a lustful decision, probably a decision to kind of pad or secure the children of Israel, because if you make a treaty with your enemies, then things will be okay. But what Solomon disregarded was that God was the one that was protecting them, not Pharaoh in Egypt. And so he makes a decision based upon the moment, and he neglects the future. Boy, we're guilty of this, aren't we? We make decisions based upon how we feel at a moment. We make decisions about where we're going to work or moving one job to the next based upon paying the bills of the moment. We make decisions in relationships based upon how we feel at a moment. And we make decisions based upon feelings in this. We live in a moment, and yet we make a decision that literally impacts, watch this, generations. Our children, their children. We can make decisions, unwise decisions, based upon a feeling that will impact generations after us. That's what Pharaoh, or that's what Solomon did. This was a decision he made prior to having godly wisdom. And so all of us are in need of godly wisdom. Check out this next one. First of all, he settled for living in the moment neglecting the future or the consequences of that decision. But secondly, he decides, I'm going to do something spiritual. And so while he's in Gibeon, he's the king. He decides to sacrifice 1,000 burnt offerings. Now, it's probably been a while since you've sacrificed a burnt offering. And so a burnt offering was a large animal, oftentimes a large animal. It was either a bull, could be a goat, ram, sheep, something like that, a large animal. And so Solomon in Gibeon decides, I'm gonna sacrifice a great deal, a great quantity of animals. I'm gonna make a huge financial sacrifice in order to honor God. And he offers this sacrifice of 1,000 animals. Today's price could be $250,000. He made a sacrifice just to say, hey, God, you're really cool, and I'm walking with you. I trust you. Now watch this. He made a decision that was unwise. He made the decision where he was to offer all of these animals, but the problem wasn't the quantity that he offered the sacrifice, it was the quality. It was the little thing. He wasn't in the right place. And I know that sometimes we look at that and we say, well, that doesn't matter, right? It doesn't matter as long as you give. But you and I, check this out, you and I can give with the wrong motive. You and I can serve, we can sacrifice, we can even make a gift, but if we give it with the wrong motive, it doesn't matter the quantity of what we give, it will be ruined by the quality of why we gave. That's good. That's good. It was the wrong place. It was the little things. In fact, watch this. He prays for wisdom. God gives him wisdom. And verse 15, I wanted to show you this. After he gets wisdom, listen what he does. He makes right the wrong. Look what he said. And so Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And guess what? He left Gibeon. And he went to Jerusalem, and he stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and there he made another offering. Now, why is that big of a deal? Well, listen, we just like in the first one, we got to go back to Pharaoh and that whole situation. If you were to go back to, say, Joshua chapter 9, now, to continue the story, I left you in Genesis that Moses leads the children of Israel across the Red Sea into the wilderness for 40 years. Mo doesn't get to lead the children of Israel in the promised land. Joshua does. And Joshua leads the children of Israel across another body of water. This time it's the Jordan River. And he goes into, this is in the book of Joshua, he goes into the promised land and God gives him a promise. Everywhere that the sole of your foot touches, that's going to be land that I'm going to give you. That's the land that I'm promising you. And so Joshua leads the children of Israel into the land of promise. They show up at Jericho. Y'all remember that story? Marched around the city, the walls fall down. Goes to Ai, goes to different places, and it's really called the conquest of Joshua. Joshua is a military leader, and he is annihilating everybody that's in his way as he's taking the land that God had promised. When they get to Judges chapter 9. And Joshua and the children of Israel, the leaders of the children of Israel, they're kind of basking in the glory of big victories, you know, military victories, and they're looking around at all that God had given us, and they didn't recognize that a group of people had come, and they were standing before them, and they said, hey, listen, make a treaty with us. And they had in their hands, y'all remember this story, they had old tattered clothes, they had moldy bread. They had cracked wineskins, old wineskins, and they had brought all of the old stuff in order to deceive Joshua and the leaders of Israel to think that they weren't from around there, that they had come a long journey to get to them. And so they said, listen, we're not your neighbors. Don't kill us. Make a treaty with us. We're from a long way. Let us hang with you. We've heard of your God. We've heard of your fame. Can we be with you? Make a treaty with us. Make a covenant with us. Don't kill us like you've killed everybody else. And Joshua does something in Joshua chapter 9. He doesn't consult with the Lord. You know what he does? He makes a decision based upon the facts in front of him. He makes a decision based upon, I mean, listen, their bread's molded. They've had to come a long way. Look at their shoes, their clothes, they're all torn up. Look at the wineskins are old and cracked. They must have left months ago. Certainly this is true. And he makes a decision based upon the facts that are in front of him, and he doesn't consult the Lord. You know what he does? He doesn't ask God for wisdom. And he enters into a covenant. Guess the name of those people? The Gibeonites. In Joshua chapter 9, Joshua enters into a covenant relationship with the Gibeonites. And do you know how long it took them before Joshua realized he had been lied to? You know how long it took him before he realized he'd been deceived? 3 days. I mean, the honeymoon wasn't even over. I mean, they hadn't even made it back to the house yet. 3 days he realized the Gibeonites had lied to him. And you know what Joshua wanted to do? What you and I want to do is just kill him. Let's just wipe them out, kill them. But the problem was he had made a decision that was a lifelong decision. He had entered into a covenant relationship with the Gibeonites, and it lasted the rest of their life. And he couldn't get out of it. There's sometimes in our life we make decisions, isn't it, based on the facts that are in front of us. We don't consult the Lord. Some of you have entered into relationships, covenant relationships. Can I remind you of something? This is just extra. Marriages aren't contracts. They're not disposable. Marriages are covenants. Marriages should be taken with a great deal of wisdom. That marriage relationship and the decision to enter into a covenant relationship with another human being, listen to me, it's a lifetime decision. It's a decision that shouldn't be taken lightly. And so what's crazy, though, in the culture that you and I live in is that we live in a culture where everything's disposable, everything's fixable, and if we decide we don't like it, it doesn't matter if it's just been 3 days, we'll have it annulled. We'll split everything in half. We'll share the kids on the weekends. Now watch this. I don't know about you, but I'm in need of godly wisdom. I'm in need of God showing me what's not always true, the facts that are in front of me. I need God to show up and help me be a discerner of things. Isn't that what Solomon is saying? God, I'm over my head. God, I don't get it. I need help. Everything looks right, and here he is. He's in Gibeon. Now, Moses had built an altar there years back. A bronze laver to make sacrifices when the tabernacle, that temporary dwelling, was there. But God's tabernacle wasn't there anymore. God's tabernacle wasn't there. It had been in Jerusalem. David had moved the tabernacle to Jerusalem. In fact, the Ark of the Covenant was in Jerusalem, and the presence of God dwelt in the Ark of the Covenant. And so it meant something. He made a decision. In fact, he settled for giving lip service, and he neglected obedience. So listen to what God told Saul, the predecessor of David. He said, Saul, the Lord desires obedience over sacrifice. It's not about how much you give. It's the heart of obedience that matters. So church, remember, you and I have to realize it wasn't what he did. It was where he did it. It really is the little things that matter. Now, here's the third thing and the last thing I want you to see. Look in verse 5, 1 Kings chapter 3. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, he literally says, hey, Solomon, you got one wish. Whatever you want, I'll give it to you. It's kind of the genie in the bottle picture, right? Whatever you ask for, I'll give it to you. And in verse 6, Solomon made this statement. You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father. Now watch what's in that statement. Solomon grew up a prince. He grew up in the palace. He grew up knowing that he was going to be the next king. The only thing that had to happen is dad had to die. He knew he was going to be the next king when daddy died. Well, we've just seen that whole transition take place in Europe with the passing of Queen Elizabeth in the most recent days, that transition of power from one person that sat upon the throne forever to the next one, the next heir that sits upon the throne. King Charles is now the king in England. And so we see that transition, and it's a little bit familiar to us, but Solomon has known since birth that if he outlived his father, he would be the next king. Now his father, his daddy, the king of Israel, David, the warrior, the shepherd, the psalm writer, the musician of Israel, the one who had a heart after God, the giant killer, that guy, he lived under the shadow of King David. Ever lived under a shadow before? Maybe it was an older brother, an older sister. You just kind of lived under their shadow. They made all the A's and, well, you didn't. They made the team and you didn't. That they were the one that just seemed like everybody ran to, flocked to, bragged on, and you were just in their shadow. You were never you. You were just your brother's little brother. You were never you. You were just your older sister's little sister. You were never you. And you lived underneath that. That's Solomon. David. Saul killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Parade, ticker tape parades through Jerusalem. David was the celebrity loved king of Israel, and Solomon knew when he dies, I'm so over my head. What in the world am I going to do? God, I need wisdom. God, show up. But watch this. It wasn't just the accolades of David. It wasn't just the praise of David that Solomon lived under. It was also the sin of David that Solomon lived under. And while David was known as all of those things, you can't tell a story about David without calling him the adulterer, the murderer, the one in a moment, in a bad day, made a bad decision based upon his feelings that in the moment that impacted his future and the future of his son and the future of his grandchildren, he made that decision. It literally loosed the bounds of morality on his entire family. Solomon lived under the shadow of David's greatness, but he also lived with a tag, a label, living under David's sin. I wonder if he's going to be like his dad. I wonder if he's going to have one of those days. I wonder whose daughter, whose wife he's going to take to be his. Everybody in the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel wondered, would Solomon be like David, a giant killer, or would he be like David, the adulterer? You see, Solomon lived with a label. He was the son of King David. In fact, when he prays to God in that moment, he even mentions it. He says, God, you're the one who gave mercy to my dad. You're the God who poured mercy out on my dad's blunders. It was Nathan the prophet that came to David and said, hey, listen, David, because you repented, because of Psalm 51, because you've poured your heart out to God, God's not going to kill you. He's going to give you mercy. And Solomon mentions that in this prayer to God. He said, God, you're the one who gave dad mercy. You're the one who took his adultery and blotted it out. You're the one who took his premeditated murder and wiped that slate clean. Solomon is still living under a label, the shadow of his dad. Listen, some of y'all here this morning, man, your parents. So some of your parents, man, they're incredible people. And so much pressure to live up to an expectation that people think you ought to live up to. Maybe it's a sibling and they think you ought to live up to that. Maybe it's not that your parents have made wise choices. Maybe your dad's the alcoholic, the addict, the adulterer. Maybe your mom is known for her poor choices and you're labeled the kid of the addict, the kid of the town drunk. Living your life under a label, just like Solomon did. I want you to know, Andrew and I pray a lot for our boys. We've never wanted any of them to feel the pressure of being a PK, right? I mean, my goodness, I pastor in my hometown. I've been here most of my life. We moved here from Michigan as soon as my parents could afford a tank of gas. I was four when they gathered up enough money to get down here, and we got here as soon as we could, right? And I've lived here all of my life. I'm pastor of my home church. We have boys here in our town, and I tell you, every one of them are different. All of our boys, Jeb's the oldest. Jeb started watching SportsCenter when he was old enough to have a TV in his room. Every morning, but you know, we'd pray and he was having his quiet time. Every morning he'd watch SportsCenter every morning before school. Jeb became enamored with sports and athletics. And I'll just be honest with you, I'm not that guy. Some of you were coaches in high school. You know I'm not that guy. Jeb would want to have conversations to me about defense strategies and all of these writing plans. And listen, I'm not, but when my son talks to me about that stuff, do you know what? I get excited because he gets excited. I've never wanted Jeb to be a pastor following daddy's footsteps. I've never put pressure on him to do any of that stuff. I want Jeb to be who God wants Jeb to be, right? I don't want him to have a label that he's the preacher's kid. I've never wanted to put any undue pressure on him because of what I do. Or my goodness, listen, I'm the preacher and my wife's the principal. They could do nothing wrong. Jake shows up and he wants cows. I like cows. I like ribeyes most. Medium well, about an inch and a half thick. That's how I like cows. Jake says, I want to buy a cow. Buy a cow. He buys cows. And he's a cowboy. He owns his cows. Listen, I don't know anything about cows, but do you know what? I don't want Jake to be a preacher because daddy was a preacher. I don't want Jake to do anything. I don't want him to do anything or be anybody God doesn't want him to be. It's not my responsibility to set the course for my children's life. It's not my responsibility. It's my responsibility to remove the label. It's my responsibility to take the label off of them and give them the freedom to be the men God wants them to be. Jude, my goodness. Jude just loves people. Jude's got a heart. If I've described these three boys in this way. Jeb's the head. He strategizes, he can draw out different things. Jake's the hands. Jake loves to work. He likes to make things with his hands. He likes to work with his hands. And Jude's the heart. Jude's the one who loves. He cares. He gives. He'll give the shirt off of his back. Unfortunately, if you're not 11, it's not going to fit. And he would give it to you. I don't want Jude to follow in daddy's footsteps. I don't want Jude to have a label on him. I don't want Jude to be anything other than what God wants Jude to be. Unfortunately, many of us live our life under a label that other people have put on us. They've called us things. You're the smart one. You're the slow one. You're the skinny one. You're the not skinny one. You're the one with nice hair. You're the one with no hair. You're that guy. You're the athletic one. We live under these labels. Listen to me. There are two individuals who get to label things. The manufacturer of things gets to put their label on it. Check this out. This keyboard right here is a Yamaha. You know what Yamaha did? When they built that keyboard, they wrote their name on it because they manufactured that keyboard. It's a Yamaha keyboard. The manufacturer gets to label things. You know, sometimes when we buy things, we get the owner of certain things get to label it. You drive by my house, drive by your house, name on the mailbox, you own the mailbox, own the house, that address, it's yours, you get to label it. And watch this, if I don't make it and I don't own it, I don't get to label it. Amen. And Solomon is living under the labels that everybody else had put on him. And when he prays for a heart of wisdom, watch what God does. He allows Solomon to live out from under that label and be identified with God. So I want to ask you, I want to encourage you to do something. You've made some unwise choices in your life. You made decisions that didn't honor God in your life. In fact, those decisions have labeled you. My prayer is that today we would leave those labels at the altar, and we would be satisfied with just being identified as Jesus's. It doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter where we've been. It doesn't matter the mistakes that we made. We're not identified by our sin. We're identified in who manufactured us and who owns us. And that's King Jesus. Amen. I want us to bow our heads together. Let's bow our heads. A lot of things we've talked about this morning, I know. But let me wrap it all up with this. God loves you regardless of what you've done. Doesn't matter where you've been. Doesn't matter the poor decisions you've made in your life. You're not identified by that. God wants to take all of your guilt and pour out his grace in your life. So in just a few moments, we're going to stand together. Our pastors will be here across the front. So some of you this morning need to identify with Jesus. You've never identified your life with him before. So some of you this morning need to come to one of our pastors and say, hey, I need to be saved. I've never identified my life with Jesus. I need to trade in who I've been for who God wants me to be. Listen, maybe this morning it's not about identity, it's not about salvation, but you've become comfortable with a label. And that label, you need to leave here. It's not who you are. You're in Christ. And so in just a few moments, we're going to stand together. If you need to be saved, come to one of our pastors. But if you need to leave a label, I want you to come here to this altar. Don't be identified by a yesterday. I want you to come here to this altar and just leave that label here at this altar. Maybe today you need to be a part of First Baptist Hall. You've been visiting for a while. You feel like this is home. Why don't you come to one of our pastors and make First Baptist your home? Let me pray for us and we'll have an invitation. God, we love you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for Jesus. God, thank you for the wisdom he gives us to make decisions that will honor him. God, thank you for saving. And Father, we pray that you'll save today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.
Thanks for listening to the First Baptist Church Halton Sermon Podcast. If you'd like more information about our church, check us out at fbchalton.org or follow us on social media at fbchalton.